What we're going to do for our time before the Lord's Supper is we're going to actually just continue what we've been doing now for a number of weeks, and we're going to continue our introduction to the prophets. And the reason that we're going to do that is because as far as the course of our survey goes, we would be covering the book of Hosea. And I honestly cannot think of a better book to help prepare us to receive the Lord's Supper than the book of Hosea. Now, in our survey of the prophets, we're going to move a little more quickly than what we're going to do this afternoon. We're just going to camp on one book. Next week, for instance, we'll do Isaiah and Micah together and so on. But as we come to this little book, it is really a marvelous and very unique book in the canon of God's holy word. The author, as is clear from the opening verse, is Hosea. Now, what we actually know of Hosea is virtually restricted to what's in this little book. And Hosea, his name means the salvation of Yahweh. And he began his ministry around 755 BC. Now, last week, what we did is we put up the historical events and the timeline along with the timeline, the chronological timeline of the prophets, so that you could see how these prophets fit in with the course of Israel's history. It's very, very probable that when you look at the kings that Hosea ministers during their reign, that he had approximately a 35-year ministry, and it focused primarily on the northern kingdom. Now, he tells us, actually, the time that he prophesied, the time the word of the Lord came to him, and he lists for us a series of kings of Judah, southern kingdom, and then he tells us during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, remember, at this time, Israel is divided, and you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had followed the first Jeroboam, and he had led them into all kinds of idolatry, to Baal worship, and so on. They ended up establishing high places and altars that were not sanctioned by God. They couldn't go down to Jerusalem to the temple to worship, and so they ended up turning Damascus into their, or Samaria into their capital of worship, and the worship became corrupt from the nations. And so during the time of Hosea's ministry, he's actually ministering during one of the most turbulent times prior to Israel's captivity. Remember, Assyria is going to come down. There's a number of efforts by Assyria over a period of a few years, but then finally in 722, Assyria comes, they destroy Samaria, they destroy the northern kingdom, they deport massive numbers of Israelites and then import POWs from other conquered lands, creating this racial problem in terms of now we're going to breed out their nationalism. That was an Assyrian policy, and it would be that northern kingdom that would end up becoming the hated Samaritans. As we read this book, verse 1 is normal for a prophet. Word of the Lord came to me during the reign of these kings. This is the tenure of my prophetic ministry. But then there is something about this book that is so absolutely striking that it makes you virtually stop in your tracks. And that is the very first thing that God tells Hosea to do is to go take a wife of harlotry. Now, a lot of commentators have an incredible ethical problem with God telling Hosea to go and marry a prostitute. And so, the question that's batted around by everybody that deals with the book of Hosea is, did God actually command Hosea to marry a person who was a prostitute? Now, because some people feel that this command would have been unethical, not to mention unpleasant, they come up with alternative ideas. Let me just throw out a few to you. One, this is a vision and not historical. And so the word of the Lord comes, and God in a vision tells Hosea to do something that he never does in history. Number two, it's symbolic, not historical. Word of the Lord comes to him and tells him to do something that symbolizes something, but it's something that he never actually has to do. Then the third is spiritual. She wasn't actually a prostitute. She was a Baal worshiper. And the way that the prophets equate adultery with idolatry, she was basically an idolater. So she was a spiritual prostitute. And so she wasn't actually a real prostitute. Actually, that view should actually strike us as rather hollow, because it is marrying the prostitute who is an adulteress that is a reflection of Israel's idolatry. It's don't marry an idolater to show Israel's idolatry. It's marry an adulteress to show Israel's adultery. The most popular is God commanded Hosea to marry a woman who would commit adultery. I forgot to write it down, but this is the way that the NIV goes, indicating that she was not presently an adulteress, but that she would be. So the idea is that God commands Hosea to marry this woman, Gomer, and at that point, she wasn't really an adulteress, but she certainly had the character which would lead to adultery. And they point out he hadn't had any children yet. They would be children who would be born of adultery, so there's no reason to think that she had committed adultery already. Well, what I found is the most straightforward reading of the Bible is usually the best. So the way that I read these opening verses in Hosea goes like this. Hosea was commanded to marry a prostitute who was, in fact, at that time, a prostitute. And he was commanded to have children from this woman that he would take as his wife, who was a prostitute. In the course of the first three chapters, they end up, as it were, separating over the continued adultery. But then, in chapter 3, Hosea reconciles and buys her back. More on that in a moment. And so that's the way that I understand the Hosea Gomer narrative, is that he actually, in reality, goes and marries a woman who is a known prostitute, who has been with a multitude of other men for money. And he's to marry her and have children with her. And then when she leaves him to go whoring again, he is to actually buy her back. The New Jerusalem Bible captures it. The beginning of what Yahweh said through Hosea. Yahweh said to Hosea, go marry a whore and get children with a whore. For the country itself has become nothing but a whore by abandoning Yahweh. What a tough calling. This is the thing that strikes me about the prophets that we've been trying to bring out as we've looked at these men and their books, is that the calling to be a prophet was, you had to be brought to a place where you were absolutely stripped away of absolutely everything, and you were at God's absolute, utter disposal to do with you whatever he pleased in order to communicate to the nation. No details are given. We don't know what the engagement was like. We don't know what the ceremony was like. We don't know if she wore white. But we know they would have taken vows. Vows which she would break. The book of Hosea actually falls into two very, very straightforward sections. You have chapters 1 to 3. Which is about primarily Hosea and Gomer, his wife, and their offspring, their three children. And so Hosea's marriage to Gomer ends up being the controlling parabolic theme for the whole book. And so as you look at the way that this prophet or this prophecy goes, it is covenant-centered, if you will. That is, the very mainstream covenant ideas, loyal love, knowledge, fidelity, occur regularly through the book, but they're grounded in this picture that God wants to communicate to his people. The reason ends up being very clear. Marriage is a covenant that is reflective of God's covenant with God's people. And so the opening chapter, he goes and takes Gomer. And she conceived and bore him a son. They'll have three children together. And these three children, the act of marriage and these three children are sign act judgments on Israel. So you have to again think, here this man is not only commanded to do that which is just so unbelievably painful, but then he turns around and he is to have three children and he is to give them names that are reflective of God's judgment on the people. Child number one, name him Jezreel. Because I'm going to bring a judgment against the house of Jehu for what they did at Jezreel. And the idea is that I'm going to bring an end to the kingdom. Child number two, no mercy or not pitied. Exposing God's disposition to the northern kingdom. They've crossed the line. No more mercy. And then number three, the worst. Not my people. Not my people. It's an end of the covenant because of this ultimate breach. And so here in these opening verses, you have this absolutely staggering picture. This makes living out your life as an object lesson. That takes it a little far, don't you think? But understand this. The prophet's ministry was not only the words that he spoke, but the life that he lived. And so here he is living out this sign act judgment from God. And then, most amazingly, in the very first chapter, the relationship is restored. It's absolutely glorious. You get to verse 10, and after God says, name him Lo-Ami, that is, you are not my people, and I'm not your God. There's this breach in the covenant, and then God turns around, and he says in verse 10, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. The relationship is restored, and that goes right into this picture in chapter 2 of the Lord's marriage to Israel. And the amazing thing about what happens in chapter 2 is that God speaks tenderly to Israel, but it is God's grace that actually precedes and causes Israel to return. And so here's this beautiful picture. Israel has gone whoring after other gods. She's violated the covenant. God brings judgment upon the people. God brings judgment reflected through Hosea marrying a prostitute, having three children with her. Their names indicative of the judgment to come. But then God actually goes and pursues this wayward wife and wins her back. And it is his very grace that causes her to return and to come back to him. And in chapter 2, God says he's going to renew the covenant with her and he's going to make vows to her and he's going to give her new names. It is that very setup that moves right into chapter 3, which starts like this. Then the Lord said to me, go again love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. You think that's weird? What's the big deal about raisin cakes? I had carrot cake for lunch. Is that bad? No. But the idea was is that the raisin cakes were intimately involved with Baal worship. Verse 2, so the prophet says, I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be towards you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. When you get to Hosea chapter 3, you see this unbelievable event. I don't know if this is exactly the way that it all unfolded, but just imagine this. Here's Gomer, guilty of infidelity after the marriage. And finally, she leaves because she is actively seeking the favor of the men that she is enticing. But it does not go the way that she thinks it will go. Because as Psalm 16 reminds us, those who barter for a foreign god will have hardships. And so here is this woman who has gone out, cheated on her husband, and perhaps sold herself to someone who was ruthless and barbaric with her, and he takes her and puts her back up on the market for a profit. So Hosea hears Gomer is on the auction block. And the auctioneer, after auctioning off some cattle and some sheep, gets finally to the women and he announces that we have a whore for sale. And Hosea walks up with money in hand to buy back his wife. I cannot even imagine the humiliation. I cannot even imagine the degradation. But what really is over the top is not either one of those. What's really over the top is the love. And God says, in the very same way that my prophet went and bought back his wife, bought her like a prostitute to bring her back to himself, so I myself am going to pursue my people. And it is chapter 3 that actually anticipates the restoration of the kingdom. Yes, there's going to be a time of exile. Yes, there's going to be a time of discipline and punishment. But it anticipates the time of the restoration of the kingdom under a united Israel, which is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second part of the book is quite different. 4 to 14 all revolves around three charges. Look at chapter 4. Listen to the word of the Lord. Verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land because there's no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. So you might remember like a month or 6 weeks ago, we were talking about the different kinds of prophetic oracles that the prophets used. And I talked about the reeve or the lawsuit oracle. This is it. In fact, that word case is I have a suit. I have a lawsuit against the people. And so here's the picture. God actually brings a lawsuit against his people. And notice there are three things that he explicitly identifies that he's bringing a charge against them for. First of all, no emet. New American Standard, no faithfulness. Second, no hesed. No covenant love. That is, no covenant love of the Israelites towards God. No faithfulness on their part towards God. No covenant love towards God. And then notice the third thing, or knowledge of God in the land. Now, to say knowledge of God, it didn't mean that they couldn't recite a few facts that were theologically true about God. What it meant was, is that their relationship with God, when you think of the knowledge of God, don't just think of stuff that fills your head. Think of actually knowing the Lord in an intimate, personal way. So the idea of having a relationship with God based on the truth of God is absolutely diminished now. It's not even present. And so the reality of God and the truth of God gets diminished, and their relationship with God disappears. The rest of 4 through 14, this indictment will be dealt with point by point, but in reverse order. Starts with no knowledge, then no chesed, then no emet. No knowledge, 4:2 through 6:3. No loving kindness, no covenant love, 6:4 to 10:15. No truth, 11:12 through 4:9. So the book is a powerful message from God to his wayward people, and it is Hosea who actually depicts for us in his book Israel's unfaithfulness with images from the family, images from nature. Israel is the promiscuous wife. Israel's the indifferent mother. Israel's the illegitimate child. Israel is the ungrateful son. Israel is the stubborn heifer. Israel is the silly dove. Israel is the luxuriant vine and grapes in the wilderness. And yet, and here's the amazing thing, Israel's unfaithfulness, her stubbornness, her obstinacy are not enough to exhaust God's redeeming love. That's the amazing thing. A rebellious people, a stiff-necked people, an idolatrous people, who go whoring after other gods, who are not faithful to the God who brought them out of Egypt. They go whoring after other gods, not walking in covenant love to the God who redeemed them from the land of Egypt. They go whoring after other gods, forgetting about Yahweh, abandoning him, having no relationship with him. They are the ones that walk away. They are the ones who abandon the covenant. They are the ones who abandon their relationship with God himself. And yet not even all of that abandonment and idolatry and sin can diminish God's love for them. Every section has hope, promise, undergirded by God's love. So when the people do return, it's because of God's grace. When they come back to him, it's because God draws them with his love. And the book then ends with a beautiful love song. So as we look at this book, Hosea, there are a number of themes that stand out. Obviously, the covenant is a major theme. We've seen that in our survey so far. And actually, understanding the message of Hosea depends upon our understanding of what takes place at Sinai. The book contains blessings and curses that are announced for Israel by God through the prophet Hosea. Each blessing or curse is actually based on the corresponding law in Moses' covenant. And so because the people had completely abandoned that, completely abandoned obedience, they are simply spiritual adulterers. What do they deserve? They deserve to be divorced. They deserve to be cast out. They deserve to be exiled from the Father's house. But God will not let them go. Which means the next major theme of the book of Hosea is the love of God. Hosea's marriage expresses both God's disgust with Israel and God's love for Israel. Look at chapter 11, if you will, verses 8 and 9. This is God's unfailing, pursuing love of his people. Chapter 11 and verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. Walt Kaiser says, in no prophet is the love of God more clearly demarcated and illustrated than Hosea. Has it ever occurred to you that God actually puts his relationship with his people in the terms of a marriage, and that their unfaithfulness is actually expressed in that most painful experience of having an unfaithful spouse? You look at that, that theme goes actually back to the Pentateuch, and it is just all the way through all of the prophets. So God can say things like in the book of Ezekiel, you have hurt me with all of your whorings. And here's God who takes an event that human beings can relate to and can resonate with the pain, and he turns around and he says, don't you understand? That is exactly how I feel when you are unfaithful to me, when you go your own way, when you do your own thing. And so what does the holy God of heaven do with people like that? He says, I pursue you. I go after you. I call you with compassionate words to bring you back to myself. I'm going to win you all over again. I'm going to make new vows to you. I'm going to make a new covenant with you. I'm going to give you my name. You're no longer going to be called not my people. You're going to be called the sons of the living God. It is in the book of Hosea that we have one of the greatest anticipations of the gospel itself. The greatest anticipation of the one who is the husband of his people, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at the book of Hosea, compare it to the New Testament, you see that both Paul and Peter use that you once were not my people, but now you are my people, to actually show that the Gentiles are now a part of the people of God. Paul uses Hosea 13:14, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Matthew uses a little oddly a prophecy from Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son, and says, you know who that points to? Points to Jesus. But it is a God who would renew covenant with his people, send forth a new Davidic king, and it would be those realities that would find their fulfillment in the greater Son of David. Why would God send his Son. To pay for your sins and mine. Do you know what yours are? Do you know what you've done? Do you know actually how black your heart is? Do you actually know that as we sang, in my heart there is a treason? One that poisons all my love. Do you actually know that about yourself? Do you actually know that every time we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, we are speaking autobiographically about the innermost recesses of our hearts? Do you actually realize that if it were not for a God of pursuing love, not a single one of us would turn towards him? Don't you understand that if it were not for a God who is abounding in loyal love, we would die in our sins? If it were not for a God who with faithfulness and grace pursued us all the way to the end, pursued us not as meek, mild, innocent, clueless little sheep, but pursued us as sinners who whore after other gods, buying us back to himself. If it were not for that faithful, pursuing love to an unfaithful, unlovely, loveless people, we would be lost forever. So amazing love. How can it be? How can it be that God would send his Son into the world for the likes of us? It's not because he can't stand the thought of living in eternity without you. It's because he is love. And that love became enfleshed in the person of his own Son, Jesus Christ. And that love reached its manifest pinnacle when he hung on the tree. Not just the physical punishment, but taking upon himself the wrath of God in our place. My God, why have you forsaken me? Love divine, all love excelling. It is that love that brings you to him. And it is that love that keeps you close to him. And it is that love that will bring you safely home. How deep the Father's love for us. Let's pray. Father, we can't even begin to comprehend. We have words, we have ideas, we have pictures, but there is no way for us to comprehend how deep your love is for us. Father, we agonize with this prophet, Hosea. We agonize over the pain that he endured. We marvel at the human love that you empowered to go after this wife. And yet, Lord, you tell us, don't marvel at that. Marvel that I've done the same thing and even greater for you. Father, we pray that as we take the supper, our own hearts would be lost in wonder and love and praise for all that you've done for us in Jesus. Amen.